Well, the first scripture reading for this morning is from Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 15. It's on page 962 in your pew Bible. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 6, 7 through 15. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard because of their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And then in Nehemiah, it's on page 494, the book of Nehemiah, we'll read the first chapter. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. Let your ear now be attentive, and let your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember your word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man." Now I was the cupbearer to the king. As we hear of things in the news and through the internet and however else we receive information, it's often very distressing to find out what's going on in the world. Now, even in recent days, we've heard of these, the effects of those who are suffering from these hurricanes down in Texas and Florida, and especially now Puerto Rico, and the great tragedy that it is with people without electricity, water, and food, and even places to live. And certainly we hear of other issues around the world. We hear of Christians being persecuted in various places around the world, and great difficulties that happen around the globe. How do we respond to those things? Well, we certainly are not in a position to help everyone. That simply isn't physically possible. But certainly the first chapter here of Nehemiah reminds us that when we hear of such things, especially concerning the kingdom of God, especially concerning our brothers and sisters in Christ around the globe, that that should move us. That that should move us to prayer. That that should move us to tears when appropriate. That that should move us, if possible, to action. What we see here in Nehemiah is a reminder of that connectedness that we have with God's people all around the world. And that even though we may be far away, we certainly are close to them, even people we have not met, because of Christ, because of that connection we share as being God's people. And that that ought to move us to certainly prayer, but also possibly to action. Now let's see all that as we work our way through. First, grieving over difficult news in verses 1 through 4. Now last week we finished our look at Ezra. And the book ended, as you recall, with the Israelites confessing their sin of unfaithfulness to the Lord, as many men had married unbelieving women from the surrounding people groups. But they didn't just confess, they repented and turned away from their sins. And in an extraordinary act, they separated from those wives. Now, in explaining that, we saw that in the New Testament, believers are not to initiate divorce from unbelieving spouses. And so we saw that Ezra 10 does not set a precedent for us. But it does show the need to deal with sin, to deal with it in a biblical way, to deal with it in the context of a relationship with the Lord, in hating our sin, in confessing it, but also in turning away from it, putting it off in favor of turning toward the Lord. And their deliberate dealing with their sin was by God's grace and power. And it is to be to applied to them and to us in our individual lives and as a congregation, by the church at large, and certainly as a nation as well, that we are to be repentant people who lead the groups that we are in repentance as well. Individual repentance of sin and corporate repentance of sin in the groups to which we belong, that they all might turn to the Lord for mercy and forgiveness. Today's passage is the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah begins his account of the events that followed Ezra's. And so historically these occur in sequence. And we'll discover that he works in the palace of the king of Persia. And when he discovers that things are not going well in Jerusalem, he grieves deeply and he prays that the Lord might use him to serve the Lord and his people. And here we find very helpful reminders of how we might respond when we see the needs of God's people, how we might pray and seek the Lord's guidance and grace. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah, I'm putting them together. I don't think I've ever really done two books in sequence before, but this is kind of really quite the exception. They very much form one narrative. And in fact, in Jewish tradition, the two books are referred to as one, even though they have different authors. And in the Greek version of the Bible from the days of Jesus and the apostles, the Septuagint, They are treated as one book there as well. Now, about 12 years has passed since the end of Ezra, where we left off last week, and the beginning of Nehemiah this week. We're told in verse 1 that it is now the 20th year of, and that's in reference to the year of the king's reign, Artaxerxes. It's the month of Cheslev, which makes it November or December of 445 B.C. And Nehemiah tells us that he is the son of Hakaliah, and that he lives in the Persian, one of the Persian capital cities of Susa. Now, Susa is about 200 miles east of Babylon and serves as the winter palace for the Persian kings. It is on the western edge of what is modern-day Iran. It's very much near the Iraqi, very close to the Iraqi border. Now, down in verse 11, we'll jump down there for a second here. Nehemiah tells us that he is the cupbearer to the king. Now, that's a very important position, as the king's cupbearer makes sure that the king's wine is not poisoned. Now, history tells us that poisonings were attempted with several different kings in that era, and so this is a very real concern for Artaxerxes, as assassination was a very real threat every day. And so the cupbearer has the job of maintaining the wine that's used for the king and the court, and also tasting it in his presence before the king drinks, so that if it's poison, the cupbearer dies and not the king. So it's not without its occupational pressures here. It's a very important task, but also a dangerous one. But it's also one that involves a lot of trust. The king has to have absolute trust in the cupbearer, not to be part of a conspiracy to have him killed. And so it speaks well in Nehemiah's integrity, that he is well thought of, that he is trusted to serve the king faithfully and not harm him. And the cupbearer is also with the king pretty much all the time. He's there in the courtroom hearing all of the discussions that take place. And so he has to be trusted in that sense as well, that he is a man of integrity and will not be lured to be a spy or be a source of leaked information from the court. So Nehemiah's work then is very important. It also gives at least maybe a hint of the indication of the status of Jews in the country, that they are well thought of. They are not thought of as being those who might rebel against the king, that they are good citizens by and large. As here we see one of them, Nehemiah, being trusted to serve the king in this kind of way. Now verses 2 through 4 tell us that he is in the palace that year, and as he sees and speaks with some visitors, he has a visit from his brother Hanani and some others who are back from Judah, from the land of promise. Now Nehemiah asks them how things are going for their fellow Jews, and the news is not good. They say that the remnant there is under great distress and reproach, that the city walls, which are meant to protect them, are broken down and their city gates have been destroyed by fire. Now, as we recall, the destruction of Jerusalem, the major destruction of Jerusalem, happened quite a while back when the Babylonians destroyed the city and the temple and took the survivors into exile back in 586 B.C. And that's about 140 years earlier. Now, attempts were made in the years after that to rebuild the walls. You'll recall that the first group of returnees began to work on the temple in the city, and we looked at that back in Ezra 4. But we also saw that the neighboring peoples protested the rebuilding efforts, and King Artaxerxes stopped it for a while. Now, while the temple was eventually restarted in the building and completed, apparently the work on the walls did not. Now, in that 12 years between Ezra and Nehemiah, it appears that there was work done to begin to rebuild the walls, but that was damaged and burned by increasingly hostile neighbors. So that work was undone. Building city walls was no doubt seen as a threat to the neighbors. Are these people going to try and surround their city so that they can rebel against the king? Are they disloyal to the Persian government? What is their reason for doing this? And so they were not trusted. And there are those and who very strongly oppose their presence. Nehemiah tells us in verse 4 how he responds to this news. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Notice that he's overwhelmed. He can't even stand up. He needs to sit and he needs to mourn and weep. And he weeps for days. If this has impacted him so deeply, they hear about the distress and the hardship of his brothers and sisters there in Jerusalem. And there is no doubt several reasons for this. It is the place where the Lord has his temple. It is the place where the Lord dwells in a special way. And so chief above all concerns is the fact that this is disrupting the worship of God and really threatens the kingdom. And he's moved very deeply at that in his love for the Lord, in his love for the Lord's honor and glory, and for the worship that takes place at the temple. As God's people sing in Psalm 84, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed for and even yearned for the courts of the Lord." And so God's people had a great love for God and for his temple and for his worship. And so he's seeing a disruption in that back in Jerusalem, and it deeply impacts him. And he's devastated by it. He has a deep love for the Lord. And he also has a deep love for God's people. And clearly they are in danger here. They're vulnerable to their enemies. They don't have a city wall to protect them. And so Nehemiah's love both for the Lord and for his people has touched him such that he mourns for days. And there was a reminder here that we have these same concerns and we're to not be ashamed of those things. A deep love for the Lord and his worship, and a love and care for his people, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, even far away, even people that we have not met. And it's right and it's good to be impacted by news that things are not well in other places, that brothers and sisters are struggling or suffering. The Lord has called us to be one people and to be connected in Christ with people all around the world, even those we have not met. And so it is good to not just read about and hear about hard events for our brothers and sisters around the world, but to feel the pain of that. And here it moves Nehemiah, not just to tears, but also to action. How does he respond in action? Well, first off, he prays and he fasts to the God of heaven. And that is action. I think we're tempted not to think of prayer as doing something. But it is doing something. It is most definitely doing something. The Lord is the God of heaven, that he is sovereign over all of his creation, that he is the Lord of his church and his people all around the world, and that asking things of him and praying to him who is everywhere and loves his people and is a God who acts and who does is most certainly our doing something. Nehemiah is far away. There's nothing he can physically do about it right now. But he can certainly pray any time and anywhere to the Lord God who is everywhere and who is the hearer of prayer. And so I think that's a helpful reminder to us that we are to be in prayer about such things and that the Lord hears and answers those. Now, sadly, of course, sometimes we do pray and only pray when we should pray and act immediately. There are things that we can and should be doing in our own circles with those around us. In James 2, we're told if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and wet, and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And so there is a time for praying and acting and responding immediately to needs. But there is also these times such as Nehemiah is in where physically it's not possible to immediately be of help. And so we're encouraged here to pray. The Lord can and always does change circumstances. And He is the sovereign God, the hearer of prayer. And the rest of the chapter stands as an example then of Nehemiah's prayer, and there's much we can learn there. So second, the pattern of Nehemiah's persistent prayers in verses 5 through 11. Now here Nehemiah tells us what he prays to the Lord during this time. And there are distinct sections to this prayer that can prove very effective and or helpful rather for us. And I've lettered these to be a little less confusing. And so A praise to the God who hears our prayers in verses 5 and the beginning of 6. Now Nehemiah opens his prayer by praising the Lord for who He is, as the sovereign and awesome one true God. And he also points to the relationship that the Lord has established with His people, with Israel. Nehemiah prays to the Lord on the basis of that covenant relationship. Notice that he begins with the words, I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven. Now, beseech is not a word that we use often anymore, but it means to ask someone urgently. And so Nehemiah is beginning here with that urgency and continuing with that sense of urgency, that he has concern over these events that are happening in Jerusalem. And he's been deeply affected by them. And so he's bringing that concern with all of his heart in praying urgently. It's a reminder there that when things move us, that we are to bring them to the Lord in prayer. That he wants us to express what is on our hearts and minds. And it's good as we have opportunity when news comes to us, when we're talking with people, to pray. We don't have to wait for an ideal time in which to come to the Lord to pray for others or with others, but to bring what is on our hearts and minds to Him wherever and whenever we can. Notice as well that he has a specific topic in mind. He wants to pray about Jerusalem, but he doesn't start there. He starts by praising the Lord God. And we saw that even as we look back at the Lord's Prayer back in Matthew. We may have concerns that the Lord certainly wants to hear, but we don't start with that. We start with adoring Him and praising Him and worshiping Him for who He is. He calls Him the Lord in all capitals. That is Yahweh or Jehovah, which means I am, reminding him of several things. That the name is God's covenant name that he associated with the Exodus, and then beyond that, with all of his covenant promises to his people. Here is the name that God wants associated with the fact that he is a God who makes and keeps promises, and he has called a people to himself. And he is I am. He is the eternal God. The God who was and is to come. And so he is consistent in his love and care for his people. And so there's great reminders there even in the name of God. He uses this phrase God of heaven several times and throughout Nehemiah. And it refers to his greatness over creation. That he is the great and awesome God, who is Lord over all. And so reminds Nehemiah and us that though we may be far away from any situation, God is not. And he's lifting up then the name of the Lord and recognizing his power and his majesty, that he is the one true God who is to be held in awe. As we sing in Psalm 145, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. And so he begins with the praise and worship of God for who he is. And that's how we start the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. We begin our talks with the sovereign and eternal God by praising him. He is the focus of our lives. He is the one object of worship, and he is worthy of our praise before anything else. And then notice Nehemiah referring to the Lord as the God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. That the Lord made gracious promises to Israel to be their God, to love them, and to love them with his loving kindness. That's a word that refers to his sure covenant love. And so his promises and his connection to them is sure and true, and his love will never fade. And so Nehemiah prays on the basis of those covenant promises, that covenant connection that God has with his people. He praises the Lord for his faithfulness, for his love. For all of that is the basis of their relationship with him. Deuteronomy 7. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And so here Nehemiah is referring back to that very same truth and promise. And all of God's covenant reminds us of that great overarching covenant of grace over both the Old and the New Testaments. It's how God, by promise and by fulfillment, draws us to himself to be his people. As he has reconciled us in the coming of the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfect life, his atoning death and resurrection from the dead. In Nehemiah's time, that would have been pictured in the sacrifices and the temple worship. And in our day, it has been fulfilled in the finished work of Christ. And yet all those promises, all those covenants, refer back to that great covenant of the gospel, the covenant of grace. And so there's a reminder here of what the Lord has done for us in Christ. And Nehemiah begins his praise then with this recognition of this connection that God has made by his grace through the Messiah who is to come. And this is all very appropriate. J.I. Packer comments, Nehemiah's public life was the outflow of his personal life. And his personal life was steeped and shaped by prayer, in which devotion to God, dependence on God, and desire for the glory of God found equal expression. I think that's really a helpful reminder of what is going on here. That we see here this devotion to God as he loves the Lord and worships him and serves him, his dependence upon God in all of his covenant promises and his power and his ability to do things that Nehemiah himself is unable to do, and his desire for the glory of God as he wants to see the Lord glorified in all of these situations and in his own life. That here is a man who loves the Lord, who worships him, is in conversation with him over these events. And so in all of those things, we see a good model here of how we are to be approaching the Lord. Notice then that he is constant in his prayer for, for the people of Israel and over this issue. He says in verse 6 that he is asking the Lord's attention to his prayers day and night for his fellow Israelites, or as he puts it, on behalf of the sons of Israel. Now, day and night. Now, it's not physically possible to pray 24/7 for days on end. It's not literally true. But it certainly is true in the sense that he is bringing these concerns to the Lord, bringing his praise to the Lord. Whenever he is going through his day, and at times of prayer as well, that he is persistent and in bringing this praise and petition to the Lord. In fact, if we drop down to chapter 2, verse 1, we find out that Nehemiah will keep praying this prayer until the month of Nisan, which is in the spring. And so Nehemiah prays for 3 or 4 months, every day, asking the Lord to do something today. If we see this letter or this record here in chapter 1 as a record of the prayers that he prays generally every day during this time, he comes back with the same idea. Today, would you answer this prayer? And then the next day, he gets up and throughout that day asks that today you would answer this prayer. The Lord wants us to pray, but certainly we see here and in Scripture that he will not necessarily answer when we want or the way that we want. Yet we are still encouraged to pray because there is more to prayer than getting what we want or getting immediate answers. It's all kinds of lessons in our relationship with the Lord through prayer, including patience and trust and submission to his will and hope and looking to the gospel and so much more. As Paul writes in Ephesians 6, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. That passage and many others call on us to be persistent in prayer, to keep coming to the Lord and not be discouraged when he does not do what we want when we want it. John Calvin comments, "We are exhorted to persevere in prayer. Every tendency to weariness must be counteracted by a cheerful performance of this duty. With unabated zeal, we must continue our prayers, that we do not immediately obtain what we desire." And so we are to be those who persist in prayer. Notice as well that this is a need for all of the children of Israel that moves him to pray. That he has deep concern for his fellow believers. And so his heart goes out here frequently. This is on his mind and his heart. And so it comes to the Lord in prayer because it is something that is not escaping his thinking or his concerns. And that is a good thing as well. As we have concerns about various things in our lives, in the lives of those around us, in the lives of believers around the world, we're not just to carry those concerns around. Pray about them when you think about them. Maybe that's overly simplistic, but I think there's a lot of times we think about concerns, but don't pray about them. Praying for one another, praying about situations, and asking for the Lord to be at work. Notice as well through this, and this will become clearer as we work on through Nehemiah, that he is looking for clarity as to what the Lord might want him to do beyond praying. Praying is doing something, but maybe there's something else the Lord would want him to do. And so this becomes part of his prayers. Again, I'll return to Packer. He says, "There are far more needs in the church and in the world than any of us has time or energy to meet. And no one is required to relieve them all. Nonetheless, God's call to service will be a call to meet some human need or other. And the sense that we might or should do, or what we might or should do to serve God, will only crystallize in our hearts out of knowledge of what the needs are. And so we should explore the needs of those that surround us, collect information about them, and hold them in our hearts if we want to be led to a particular ministry God may have in mind for us. We can't do everything, but we can do some things. And so praying about possibilities and being aware of the needs around us is an important part of that. Will be confession of sin and the Lord's mercy in verses 6 through 10. And here Nehemiah is very straightforward in confessing Israel's sin. Notice that he includes himself in this, even though he is far away from Jerusalem. Now he's one of God's people, and again we see that the individual is part of the whole, as we've seen at the end of Ezra. And that he is thinking of himself very much as part of that group and saying, we have sinned against you. Now certainly all sin is committed against God, for it is his law that we break. And it is to him we are answerable. And certainly Nehemiah knows that he has sinned in his own life. And so he is rightly calling himself a sinner on that basis. But he's also including himself in the sins of Israel as a whole. And looking back even to the sins that caused the exile and the continuing sins of Israel since that point. Verse 7 says that they have not kept the commandments, statutes, or ordinances of God's law that he gave through Moses. And so he's thinking comprehensively here of the Ten Commandments plus the rest of the law that Moses gave. That they have not been obedient, and that there are consequences for that. Sadly, Israel had not stayed close to the Lord, had not stayed obedient, and so things had not gone well for them as a result. And notice in verses 8 and 9 that he looks at the principles and promises from God's word and sees that they need to turn to the Lord. They need to come to him in faith and repentance. He notes that they did not keep their responsibilities to God's covenant back before the exile, and that is why it came. The Lord had established a pattern in his word. He had established covenant blessings and covenant curses. And we find that several places in his word to Moses. The Lord back then set up this pattern and even knew that the exile would happen and established for their return afterwards. But in all of that, there is this continuing lesson of the covenant curses and blessings. And what Nehemiah is doing here is referring back to, at least in part, Deuteronomy chapter 30, where this is laid out. We read there, "So it shall be when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I commanded you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity." And so what Nehemiah is drawing to mind here is the very fact of the end of the exile and how the Lord has blessed them and kept his promise and restored them, and that they are to respond in love and in faith and obedience. But they're not consistently doing that. They have lost their zeal for the Lord, and they need to recover that and turn back to him. There's a helpful reminder there for us that we as individuals need to trust in the Lord and come to him in faith and repentance and the promises and trusting in Christ. But there's also that call to maintain that relationship. That the Lord has done so much for them, And yet, after they have returned, they have lost much of their focus. And that's easy to do. So here is a reminder that as individuals and as the church, to be diligent not to lose that focus and go through those times when we turn, when we drift away from Him. And we need to be repentant at all times and certainly in those kinds of times. Again, thinking back on the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells us to pray, "Forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins." And that's to be a constant part of what our prayer life contains. And so here is a reminder, as Nehemiah includes that here, that we are to be doing that same thing. That we are to be those who examine our lives and are repentant of our sins and turn from them. With all that said, we dare not think that all of our problems are due to sin, because they're not. Sometimes the Lord simply sends difficulties to challenge us, to grow us. Sometimes they are the consequences of sin. Sometimes they are not. And certainly all of the things that He brings are used to discipline us, that we would draw closer to Him, that we would examine our lives, that we would embrace Christ all the more in His grace. Hebrews 12 says, "He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness." All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet for those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so notice here how Nehemiah goes to repentance. How can I grow through this? How can I be changed through this? How can God's people be changed through this? This is a challenge that has come up before God's people, possibly due to their sin. And so how might we respond rightly to that event, to these days? Then note a word of assurance in verse 10. "They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand." And so he moves directly from that confession of sin into essentially a summary of the gospel, that they are his redeemed people. Now he uses Old Testament language here in drawing back to the Exodus, but it is gospel language nonetheless, that they are his servants. They belong to him because of his grace, by his great power, by his saving hand. That as he redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt, so he has redeemed his people from captivity in Babylon, so he redeems his people from sin in Jesus Christ. And so there is a reminder here that in the midst of all of this, they belong to him, that they are his saved people. And so there is this reminder of the gospel that energizes Nehemiah's prayers, and that is part of his call out to the Lord to be at work in them and to use this situation to their blessing. And they are then to respond in faith. That there is that response to the gospel that the Lord then enables us to be his servants, to live for him. That he saves us that we might have purpose to obey him and keep his commandments out of love and thanksgiving for his grace. And so see, finally, the Lord's mercy in verse 11. Nehemiah closes his prayer with these words, "O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man." Now clearly Nehemiah would like to approach this man, which is a reference to the king. He wants to be personally at work here, helping the situation in Jerusalem. But he is in no position to have the freedom to leave, because He's working in the king's court. That's not the kind of a job where you submit your resignation and go happily on your way. That is your job, and it's not one that you move from, unless it's, you know, by dismissal or death. And so he's not knowing what to do here. He wants to approach this man, but he knows he can't do it on a whim. He knows he has to prepare here. He has to wait for the Lord to open an opportunity. And so he asks for the Lord to hear and to answer according to his plan and his providence. And notice that Nehemiah asked to have success, and he asked to have it today. And as I noted, apparently he prayed for that every day, every today, for about 4 months. Notice also that he does not pray alone. He mentions the prayers of others, the prayers of your servants, plural, who delight in your name. Apparently there are other believers who are praying with him for this situation, both for the Lord's glory, for the confession of sin, for the help that the believers in Jerusalem need, and for Nehemiah's possible role of service, and for the possible role of service for others. There's a great reminder here that he shares this concern. He does not simply keep it to himself, but he wants other people in the kingdom, in the family of God, praying with him and for him, praying for wisdom, praying for direction, praying for the Lord's glory. Nehemiah and his friends are wondering if the Lord might give him an opportunity to leave Susa and to serve in Jerusalem. But humanly speaking, that seems not possible. And so they pray to see what the Lord might do. Praying together, clearly here, is important to Nehemiah and ought to be important to us as well. As we read in the early New Testament church in Acts 2, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so our prayers for one another are important. So let us continue to be persistent in those as well. Nehemiah reminds us of the blessings we enjoy as God's redeemed people, to be in a relationship with him, and that to be part of his greater kingdom is a glorious and good thing, and is to be something that is on our hearts as we hear of the concerns and the events going on with one another and with people in Christ that we haven't even met, maybe on the other side of the world. We are to consider them, to pray for them. Consider how we might be used by God to help them more directly. Maybe that won't happen, but maybe the Lord will also open a window of opportunity for us as well, to help those around us and to help others in Christ around the world. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. And we do thank you for the example that we have of Nehemiah's prayer and his concern for you and your kingdom and your people. We ask that you might encourage us in those same concerns and that same love that we have for your people. May we be those who not only hear of events and share prayer concerns, but respond to them with prayer, with fervent prayer for one another, with action as you would so lead. And so we pray that you would be at work in growing your kingdom, in blessing us as a people and drawing us together, that we would serve and glorify you and be faithful to you, as we know that you are most certainly faithful to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.